this evening continues our studies in Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and from the second verse. You will remember that in the previous section, Paul had called the Corinthians to separation, to a life of separateness, holy separateness. He develops the idea of their opening their hearts to him, but takes that one stage further in verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. But when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. But we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you. But only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his most holy word. Now turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. When we stayed in Paisley, an Italian neighbour used to walk through the woods near where we stayed and return with wild mushrooms by the basketful. And if you've ever eaten wild mushrooms, you'll know that they have a very distinctive flavour all of their own. And there is a tremendous variety of wild mushrooms growing here in the church grounds. None of them, however, as yet, have found their way into the man's kitchen. Because if you're going to eat wild mushrooms, then you need to learn the difference between those which are harmful and those which are beneficial. Appearances are not only deceptive, making the wrong choice here can be fatal. And in the passage before us, Paul is reminding us, among other things, that there are two kinds of repentance. In verse 10, which is going to be the key for the passage this evening, he speaks there of a godly sorrow which leads to salvation, while he also speaks of a worldly sorrow that leads to death. And it is therefore of vital importance that we are able to distinguish between these two: godly sorrow that leads to salvation and worldly sorrow which leads to death. And it is also clear from the passage that the Corinthians had made the right choice, and they are commended for that, for their godly sorrow. But before teasing out the important distinction, I think we do need to remind ourselves a bit of the background of this teaching. You will remember that Paul's relationships with the church in Corinth had been somewhat strained. And one of the reasons for that strain was due to the hostility of rivals within the church. But the other, and we've already touched on this in chapter 2 and verse 14, was the sharp public rebuke which he sent to the church for failing in the business of church discipline. You will remember there was one of their members whom the church failed to discipline, ignored his way of life, which was bringing disrepute to God and to the church. And Titus had been sent to Corinth to ensure that Paul's letter of rebuke to the church had been acted upon. But so concerned, you will remember, was Paul by the whole business that he could not settle in his preaching in Troas. You will remember we read that he abandoned the work there. He spoke of the door of opportunity that God had opened up for him. But he just couldn't settle to the work. And so he left that work. He left that door of opportunity and he sailed back from Troas, back to Macedonia, in the hope of meeting Titus on his way back up from Corinth. I hope the map here helps to show Paul would have sailed from Troas to Philippi while he's waiting for his messenger to come from Corinth up the landward route. He tells us, however, that on his arrival in Macedonia, this is verse 5, that there were difficulties. He speaks of conflicts on the outside. A reference perhaps here to the Macedonian authorities, who would have remembered that his previous visit to Philippi had been marked by a public riot and an earthquake which had caused the collapse of the local jail, And the embarrassment of the public officials who had, remember, been humiliated by Paul when they were required to make a public apology for their wrongful imprisonment of Paul. Authorities can make it extremely difficult for foreign missionaries if they wish to do so. And that's something that continues, as we know, down to the present day. Paul had conflicts without once he arrived in Macedonia. He also describes in verse 5 fears within. And it seems clear, again from our passage, that Paul was worried by the letter which he sent. Had he not perhaps played into the hands of his rivals? Did he think of the ways in which they might try and exploit his letter to their own advantage? Many of us will know what it is to be haunted by fears that we haven't made the right decision in this situation or in that, or we haven't said the right thing in this situation or in that, or we haven't handled this situation as well as we might. Fears within. And into this stressful situation, God stepped, verse 6, by bringing Titus at just the right time to encourage Paul with good news. Good news that in one front at least, the Corinthian crisis seemed to be resolving itself. And one can sense the overwhelming sense of relief in these verses. So many of Paul's fears had proved to be groundless. But he has given news that the Corinthians were indicating that they were sorry for the way in which they had behaved. But Paul, upon hearing this, is immediately concerned to quiz Titus and to find out what kind of sorrow was theirs. For he recognized, you see, that only one kind of sorrow would benefit them. And so he's wanting to know, is this godly sorrow that leads to life, or is this worldly sorrow that leads to death? And it is Paul's teaching on the subject of repentance which gives this chapter its great significance for us today, as we discover the way in which he distinguishes between the two, between godly and worldly sorrow. And it's this in particular that we're hoping to home in upon this evening. Paul tells his readers that he does not regret causing them sorrow. Why should that be? Look at verse 9. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. You see, there are some kinds of sorrow which Paul could not say. For you became sorrowful as God intended. There is such a thing as depressive guilt. There are psychiatric conditions which are the products of an unhealthy mind or an abnormal mind. And far from resulting in a liberation into newness of life and a relationship with God, they sometimes can, in extreme cases, quite literally, result in death. I read this week that 1 in 10 seriously depressed people attempt suicide. What then is the difference between this self-destructive melancholy and a godly sorrow? The difference is vitally important, for the sorrow that is produced by an unhealthy mind is always an inappropriate sorrow. It is sometimes inappropriate because the sin over which it grieves is totally imaginary. I'm not saying the person is sinless. What I am saying is that the sin over which they grieve is totally imaginary. The clinically depressed person can be reduced to despair over appalling crimes which they mistakenly believe they themselves have committed. Or sometimes people's sorrow is inappropriate because it is grossly exaggerated. The depressed person sees some failing in them which is out of all proportion to its true seriousness. After a minor scrape in their car, this person can behave as though they have been guilty of a multiple motorway pileup instead of a scratch in the bodywork of somebody else's car. In these cases, the sorrow is inappropriate because it reflects a guilt which is either the product of illusion or irrationality. But this, you see, was not the case in Corinth. For a real sin had been committed by the Corinthians, a sin which they recognized. The church had been negligent in exercising discipline, and therefore in their case, godly sorrow, repentance, was quite appropriate. One of the most disturbing effects of humanism in the field of psychiatry has been the weakening of people's grasp and understanding of appropriate guilt. Freud would have us believe that morality is simply a matter of social convention, that any sense of right and wrong which we have is due to our conditioning as children when our parents say, "Now that's right and that's wrong, that's acceptable and that's unacceptable." So that our consciences are simply trained by our parents' value system and no more than that. And the conclusion is that such feelings of guilt as we experience are best ignored. And as a result, for a great many people today, all guilt feelings are regarded as unhealthy, as something they have to learn to get rid of. We are no longer speaking these days of conviction of sin, you'll notice. We no longer send people off to see the minister when they speak about their guilt, when they speak about their disturbed night's sleep, when they speak about this weight that hangs so heavily upon them. Instead, we send them off to see a psychiatrist for therapy. That's where to go to get rid of your guilt. I wonder if you've heard Anna Russell's psychiatric folk song. I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I killed the cat and blacked my husband's eye. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find. And here is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mummy hid my dolly in a trunk. And so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that is why I suffer from kleptomania. Excuse that terrible scanning. At three, I had a feeling of ambivalence towards my brothers, and so it follows naturally I poisoned all my lovers. But I am happy now. I've learned the lesson this has taught. Everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. You see, that is precisely what is happening in our own generation. We no longer assume responsibility for the wrong we have done. We no longer say, yes, I am guilty. I have offended God. What we now say is, it's his fault. It's her fault. It's my dad's fault. It's my mum's fault. It's the cat's fault. And so on. This guilt-denying attitude does abound in society today. And the goal of Christian ministry is not to eliminate guilt feelings from people, but to ensure that the guilt they say they feel is appropriate to their circumstances. Christianity is not an elixir of happiness. There are times when people ought to be sorrowful. And this is why Paul could say, I do not regret it, even if I caused you sorrow, because you have been harmed by, because you have not been harmed by it. When you and I feel guilty, the first question we must ask is, what do I feel guilty about? How serious is it? Be suspicious of vague feelings of guilt. The Holy Spirit is specific when he convicts of sin. He points to words and to actions and to thoughts which we can identify, and he says, that's wrong. God intends us to experience only appropriate, godly sorrow. And it's always, you see, a response to real sin. Not imagined or exaggerated views of what we have done. Secondly, I want you to notice that godly sorrow expresses itself practically. It is not only possible, you see, to have a sorrow for sin that is inappropriate. It is possible to possess a sorrow for sin which is insincere. And I suppose the classic biblical example of that is found in the book of Exodus. You'll remember the time when Pharaoh was confronted by a number of plagues which threatened Egypt. God had sent Moses to be his people's deliverer. Pharaoh had refused to let God's people go from their bondage. And plague after plague was sent to encourage Pharaoh to repent. And he certainly appeared to repent after each plague. Oh, Moses cried to God to get rid of this terrible plague that is afflicting our land, and I'll do it, I'll let the Israelites go, there's no problem. And immediately the plague was removed. What happened? Pharaoh repented of his repentance. His old resistance re-emerged. And that crisis repentance is not uncommon today. People pretend to feel sorry for their sins, often to try somehow or other to get God on their side in some kind of emergency. Perhaps they have lost their job. Perhaps they have recently had some serious illness diagnosed. Perhaps they've expressed some concern for a loved one in their family who's ill, and they come crying to God in their crisis, and they say, oh God, fix this situation and things will be different. I'll be a changed man, a changed woman. But once the crisis is over, the repentance vanishes like the morning mist. It has been a crisis repentance. It has been a worldly sorrow. Then there are other people who make a practice of what might be described as ritual repentance. They will make a great song and dance about confessing their sins, and they're certainly happy to say, a few prayers or light the odd candle. But they are back the next week confessing precisely the same things. Nothing has changed, nor, if the truth be told, do they really want things to change. For repentance for them is no more than a ritual habit that makes them feel better. It is something that is performed thoughtlessly and superficially. It is something that is performed when they know quite well within their hearts they will make no desire, they will make no attempt to change or to alter this particular practice of which they repent. There is a ritual repentance. There's another brand of repentance around which we might call a manipulative repentance. It exudes self-reproach. It's something that is designed to extract sympathy from others. Most parents, I suspect, have seen their children performing in this manner. The child hopes that if they are able to turn on the waterworks and appear miserable enough, then their parents might become more indulgent of their crime. "I'm really sorry," they say. Now, as we grow up, we learn from that. We modify it a little, of course. But we discover that looking depressed and terribly burdened and sorry for our behavior can gain us attention which we might not otherwise have. No wonder there are some people who never change for the better. I wonder if you're familiar with Dickens' character, Mrs. Grummidge, in David Copperfield. You will remember there a woman who took great rapturous delight, indeed, in feeling miserable. She was at her happiest when she was at her most miserable. And the attention, the attention that got her was incredible. And she reveled in it. Hers was a manipulative repentance. Sorrow for her and others like her is a kind of masochistic self-indulgence. What is the big difference between these different kinds of worldly sorrow and the godly repentance that Paul speaks of here? Quite simply, godly sorrow will always result in practical actions which are designed to put things right. And Paul describes the practical evidence of the Corinthians' godly sorrow in verse 11. Look at that verse. First of all, it was marked by earnestness. Not simply, notice, a whimpering that says, "What a mess I am in." An earnest person is a man of action, and the Corinthians were determined, they were absolutely determined to do something about their past sin. And so Paul goes on to speak of their eagerness to clear themselves. They wanted to make up, you see, for their past failure. And then he speaks about their indignation, not against Paul, but against the sin which they had allowed to make itself at home in their midst. And Paul goes on to speak of their alarm as they reflected upon the moral seriousness of their situation and of incurring God's judgment. And finally, there is a mention of a readiness to see justice done, a reference, I'm sure, to chapter 2 and verse 6. They had been determined to make up for their earlier indolence, and they disciplined the offender that they had failed to discipline those months earlier. And by their reaction, you see, they had proved themselves innocent of the matter which had caused Paul so much concern. Not innocence of negligence in disciplining the offender, but of complicity in his sin. Disciplining the offender was their way of saying, not only to the church at large, but to the world at large, we distance ourselves from that kind of behavior. That is something of which God cannot and will not approve. Now, this kind of active, practical response can always be expected to be found where repentance is real. This is illustrated, is it not, in the life of Zacchaeus. You'll remember, after his encounter with Jesus, he repented of his racketeering. And he invited those he had cheated to come and get their money back with interest. And that must have produced a queue outside of Zacchaeus' door, the likes of which the people in Jericho had never seen before. Have you heard? Have you heard what's happened to Zacchaeus? He's actually said he's sorry that he's stolen from us and we're getting our money back, and the queue would grow and grow and grow and grow. Remember the time? Do you remember the time? And Zacchaeus stands there and he doles out the cash. He is practically demonstrating his repentance is real, that he has godly sorrow for his behavior. Repentance is not merely an emotional response, but a practical one. Listen to these words of A.W. Tozer. He writes, "The truest and most acceptable repentance is to reverse the acts and the attitudes of which we repent. A 1,000 years of remorse over a wrong act would not please God as much as a change of conduct and a reformed life." And Paul is saying, as he writes to the folks at Corinth, yes, I see what you've done. I see the steps you have taken. I see how your sin has affected you and the results that it has produced. Yours is clearly a godly sorrow that leads to salvation. But thirdly, and perhaps most importantly of all, true repentance is always God-centered. The literal translation of the phrase Paul uses here, godly sorrow, is in fact according to God's sorrow. According to God's sorrow. In other words, a sorrow which has God in its focus. Worldly sorrow is always self-centered. Indeed, that is the easiest way to recognize it. Let me read these words written some time ago by Archbishop Fulton Sheen. He writes, "Repentance is not self-regarding, but God-regarding. It is not so much self-loathing, but God-loving." Through repentance, godly repentance is God-centered. Ask a person who is suffering from worldly sorrow why they are unhappy, and they may well talk about why they are disappointed with themselves, or the hardship which they have brought upon themselves, or their failure to reach this or that goal which they had set and established for themselves. But it is highly unlikely that they will ever say, "It is because I have offended a holy God and brought great shame and dishonor to his name." Some people, you see, are not sorry for their sins, but really sorry for themselves. And in this condition, men look for a human solution so often for their guilt. You may be familiar with Macbeth's famous inquiry in Shakespeare's play, his famous inquiry of the doctor concerning his wife's grief-stricken behavior, asking if he could minister to a diseased mind such as his wife had after her murder of the king. And the doctor replied, "Therein the patient must minister to himself." In other words, he was saying, medicine has no answer to guilt. I can't give you a pill, I can't give you a potion that is going to deal with your wife's guilt. Yes, and if you're familiar with the play, you will appreciate that no amount of remorse could restore to Lady Macbeth a pattern of untroubled sleep. She paced the floor each evening because real guilt lay upon her hands and troubled her conscience. You see, it was her guilt that loomed large on her horizon. It displaced everything else. It began to suffocate and to crush her. And in that situation, it's not a psychiatrist or a doctor that a person needs. It's a savior. It's a savior. One who can loom even larger on the horizon. One who is able to look at all of that guilt and say, "Your sins have been forgiven you." This is why the hope of the guilty lies only and exclusively in godly sorrow. For its focus is upon God and not upon self or even upon sin. This is why Paul tells us here that this sorrow alone leads to salvation. Godly sorrow always brings with it blessing. Therefore, godly sorrow is the thing that, as Christians, we want to learn increasingly to cultivate. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral, one of them read as follows: "When our Lord and Master said, 'Repent,' he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." See what Luther is saying there? Repentance, godly sorrow, is an attitude of life rather than a single act of history. I've lost count of the number of folks who have said to me something like this: "Yes, there was a time in my past, I remember it well, when I repented of my sin." And the implication of what they were saying is, yes, there was a day when I came face to face with the reality of my sin, and I repented of it then. But I've not done very much repenting since then. As though God is looking for a once and for all act of repentance. What Luther is saying here, and indeed the teaching of Scripture, is that repentance is an ongoing affair, not a once and for all act. So that as God holds before us areas of our lives which fail to conform to His will, and He says, "What are you going to do about this? Or what are you going to do about that? These are things that are distancing you from myself. Now, what are you going to do? We are immediately confronted with a choice. We either cling or we let go. That's the only two routes down which we can go. We cling or we let go. We stay with our sin or we respond in godly sorrow. Perhaps someone here this evening is sitting and thinking, well, I am weighed down with guilt this evening. Well, we need to ask, first of all, is that guilt real? Can we point to something specific rather than to some vague feeling of being guilty? For remember, the Holy Spirit is specific in his conviction. Can we point to something specific? Remember, too, that genuine repentance will do something practical about that discovery. It will not be content to wail and moan and beat its breast. We will ask, is there some restitution I can make? Are there some new habits I need to learn to cultivate? Is there someone whose forgiveness I need to seek? For repentance to be genuine, there needs to be, you see, a concern to put matters right. But more than that, we need to stop looking in upon our own situation. For in fact, when we're doing that, we are in effect making ourselves center stage. We need to stop that. We need to stop being self-preoccupied. For we can get to enjoy drowning in our own self-pity. We need, as it were, to wheel something far larger onto the stage of our life. Something bigger than our sin. And there is something bigger on which we can focus our gaze. There is the cross of Christ. And the grace of God, which has secured all that is necessary for our forgiveness. What does Paul say? Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. You see what he's saying? You see the sin in your life. And it's horrible, and yes, I agree, he says it's horrible, but don't let that be the biggest thing. For if you do, you're going to be terribly self-centered in your view of sin. Don't let that be the biggest thing. Where sin exists, something even bigger exists. Wheel on God's grace and see that as something that is greater than your sin. Let the grace of God's forgiveness do its work in your life. What does John say if our hearts condemn us? God is greater than our hearts. Don't look in. Look up to the God of grace who has procured your forgiveness. Only God can acquit the guilty. And like the father in the story of the prodigal son, God can see repentance coming a great way off. And he runs to meet it with arms outstretched. He does not wait for us to wring ourselves out, as it were, in repentance. He sees that repentance coming a great way off, and he runs to meet it and to assure us of the grace of a new beginning, to impress upon us a fresh acceptance in his sight and in his family, a new start for us. Repentance in this sense is the route to reconciliation. Indeed, someone has said repentance is reconciliation. Because once we have expressed, in the way that Paul intimates here, godly sorrow, we find God running with arms outstretched, forgiveness abounding. May we discover that reality continually in our experience and in our walk with God.